Well, of course, we are so sorry that Frank Papworth has not been able to act as chairman tonight. We were hoping he would be sufficiently recovered from his operation, but apparently he has not been successful in doing that. But he is making strides, and he certainly seemed very much better when he spoke to me over the phone yesterday. We all owe him, of course, a tremendous amount of thanks, and we do praise the Lord for the way he has taken over from our friend and colleague, George, who we were so pleased to see this afternoon. He does so much work behind the scenes, and we would just like to say that we do hope that the Lord will indeed restore him to full health and strength again very soon. Well, now, shall we have our first hymn, number 121, after which I'm going to ask Tom Manley if he will kindly lead us in prayer, and then Neil Harkness to come and read to us from God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2. So our first hymn then, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, 121. Not coming. Oh, you've got it. Oh, I can. Is it there?
Thank you. shall we bow our hearts and heads in the presence of our Lord. Remember, dear Lord, how in ancient times thine own dear people, Israel, bowed their head and worshipped when they heard the great news of thy love for them and thy coming salvation for them. And we just thank thee for our dear Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou dost reveal him to us as our blessed Saviour who shed his spotless blood to cleanse us and to justify us and to present us holy in thy presence without a spot. We bless thee for his continual grace that has marked our lives from our birth to now. We bless thee that he is the one whose love fills our hearts, whose light lightens our pathway, whose glory is our hope and our experience, and whose obedience is our challenge. We ask thee, Lord, that we may take to heart and live the life which was in thy mind when thou didst say through thy dear servant, thine apostle, that Christ Jesus should show forth all his long suffering in us. Grant that experimentally, as members of thy body, we may indeed show to the church outside, that outward world-conforming church, that Christ's death is so real that we died when he died, that we are buried in that baptism of death, that the risen Christ lives in us, showing his long-suffering and his love for them, that the Bible that we are may need no revision, and that thou wilt glorify him through this company that thou hast brought together from many parts of this United Kingdom. We thank thee, Lord, as we look back for the pioneers of the faith of the mystery, for Dr. Bullinger and Mr. Welsh and their helpers who trod out to follow thee and to know that thou hast set before us that exceeding glory as fellow citizens of the holiest of all. Father, may the wonder of our calling so fill us with care and love for others that we may be thy caring church, for the principalities and powers and the heavenlies are learning through us thy manifold wisdom. We thank thee for the grace of persistence and patience and capability that thou hast given to our brother Stuart Allen. We bless thee for his endurance, and we know that those who endure with Christ will reign with him. We pray thee to steel us. We thank thee that we can bear the fellowship of his sufferings and our call for that purpose. We thank thee that we can be forsaken, but truth is triumphant. That we can be condemned as not quite sound because we don't take the Lord's Supper, the covenant feast, because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of the promise given before the foundation of the world unto the day of our coming redemption. We thank thee for the grace of perseverance given to our brother to continue writing these books We grant, thank thee for the grace given to the Met trustees and those in charge to go on despite all difficulties, and that as we follow on to know the Lord, we remember Caleb and Joshua, who inherited the promises and entered the promised land. And we pray that thou wilt commission each one of us here tonight to obey the message we shall hear, and to go out and to bring forth that fruit of the light that many may learn from us who Christ is as God manifest in the flesh, why he died for our sins, that we might be made holy through his blood and righteousness, how he ascended up to glory, that we might be one with him there, to show in the coming ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace. Bless every home represented. Heal any broken heart. God, Lord, that thy grace may be poured out upon us, because all we ask is for the sake of him who loved us so much as to pour out his soul unto death. He who shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We ask it for his dear name's sake.
Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
So we worship God with our hymn number 22. Seated above all heavens, we see our glorious head, a bond of peace he's given, we're by the Spirit led. Hymn number 22. It's lovely to see so many of you here today, my friends. We do indeed appreciate your coming. Some, of course, from so far away. Some intrepid travellers even across the water. We do indeed rejoice to have you with us on this our foundation day. Well, I also express our gratitude to those kind ladies who so splendidly prepared our tea. It was indeed a real spread, and they must have worked exceedingly hard and got here very early this morning to have done all that for us, and we do appreciate it, and we would like to give them a very special thank you. A large number of radio operators answered an advertisement that appeared in most of the national newspapers for a job with a large, well-known shipping line. Barry was talking about communications this afternoon. Well, this sounds like I'm going to start like that too myself. It's not really. Anyway, they were all told to report for an interview. All came. and on arrival sat down together in a large waiting room. Soon there was quite a hubbub, as most of them chatted with each other. But suddenly, one man got up quietly and went out. 10 minutes later, the boss of the firm entered the room, and there was, of course, a complete silence, so that everyone was able to hear quite plainly what he said. "Thank you for coming. You may all go home now. The job has been filled." You can imagine the consternation amongst those men. And then, of course, the cry went up, "Why, you haven't even seen us yet." "Quite true," answered the boss. "You evidently did not hear the message. I've been sending in this room all the time you've been here, in Morse code. The first man in my office gets the job." Surely God is sending his message to us today in rather a similar manner. Some accept what he has written to the full. But surely God is sending his message of salvation to all mankind who is living in this world today. His voice is to be heard in his written word. Today we do not have visions of the Lord or dreams. We do not hear his audible voice. He speaks to us through the Spirit, by his word. He has given us a permanent record of his love and grace in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we get the message and by faith believe it, we are cleansed from sin, saved from death, and have everlasting life. That offer is open to all who believe. Then, if we earnestly desire to know more of God's word, we don't only read it, we study it. We search the scriptures and pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, that he will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul prayed for those saints and faithful men and women in his epistle to the Ephesians, these people certainly knew and were assured of their salvation and had been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Yet Paul prays, well, have a look at it, chapter 1 and verse 17 of Ephesians. He prayed, Ephesians 1 verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. I thought they already knew about salvation. They certainly did. They certainly did. In verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed. Oh yes. They knew salvation. Paul prays that they may be led on. May the Lord lead us on to know that glorious truth this witness stands for. Amen. Our next hymn is number 104. And while we sing this hymn, may we have our offering taken up, please. 104, Almighty God Supreme, For thee we bow the knee. To thee, O Lord, who wast and art, and evermore shalt be. Hymn 104. Once again, we welcome to our pulpit, Stuart Allen. We praise the Lord for the way he continues to give him health and strength and the spiritual wisdom that he needs. We look forward with pleasure to his message for us tonight.
Well, fact number one, I don't need the big Bible. But of course, I do need the Word of God, but I'd rather have my own. Now, in the mercy of the Lord again, we come to this, our Foundation Day, and I think most of us know what we mean by Foundation Day. It is not the foundation of a building. It's not the foundation of this chapel. But it's the foundation upon which our faith rests. It's the foundation upon which our salvation rests. The very basics that we stand upon. And it's good that sometimes in the year we do this. Although we may say, well, we know it. Yes, we've faced it many times. We believe it. Never mind, let's look at it again. Because it's all to the praise of the Lord. Because he is the one that is the foundation. He is the one that's laid the foundation. Another foundation cannot be laid, we're told that, than is laid. He's done the laying. He has done it all. Now, we have expressed in our movement in four tenets what we think are the basics of the Christian faith, and of course they all can be expanded. And I want to expand one. And that is the fact that we depend entirely upon the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I hope nobody is going to say, well, that's simple gospel truth. I learnt that years and years ago. Well, praise the Lord if you did. Because you haven't started. If you haven't got there. This is where we've got to start. Now, there's something that's linked with this great redemptive work. And that is what the old theologians used to call the doctrine of grace. And I want us to think about this teaching concerning grace. Because we're told we're going to look at it, and we know it quite well, but we'll look at it again. As the word tells us, by grace you are saved, through faith, and that, or this, not of yourselves. It's God's gift. It is the gift of God. It's not a works. We haven't done anything for it. We can't do anything for it. We can't merit it. We can't buy it. We can only take it by faith. No other way. And God has arranged that lest anyone should boast. Lest anyone says, well, I had a finger in the pie, you know. Christ did a lot, but I did my little bit as well. God's not having that. Friends, we haven't got anything that we can do. What we should be rejoicing in today, and I believe what we do rejoice in, is the fact that it's all been done. It is completed. Were those last words on the cross. It is perfected. The debt has been paid. That's the real truth. That's the basic truth upon which our faith rests. Now, I don't think we should be surprised to find that when we study the New Testament, the one who says the most about grace is the Apostle Paul. This can easily be proved by anybody by taking a concordance. It occurs 150 times in the New Testament. And that's a good number of times. James uses it twice. Peter uses it 12 times. John uses it once. That may surprise you. The epistle, the apostle of love, only has one reference to grace. Yes. Jude mentions it once. Paul mentions it 111 times. Oh yes. This is the man that can tell you and me what grace really is. Why? Because he himself proved it. He could say, as he did on one occasion, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If it wasn't for God's grace, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. It's all his doing through his tremendous grace. Let's think about this then for a little while. What does grace really mean? Oh, well, everybody knows that. Just doing a favour for somebody. But when you come to the New Testament, you'll find it goes deeper than that. And behind this word, charis, always goes the thought of its being delivered to somebody who's undeserving, who doesn't deserve it. Now, I mean, if someone does you a wrong, and you don't hit back, you do him a kindness in return. You're acting graciously, because the man doesn't deserve it. He's punched your nose, for instance, you see. You say, well, I'll give him a punch back. But you don't do that. You help him. That's acting graciously. Grace is favour given to those that don't deserve it. And there's at least one translation, a modern translation, that constantly, instead of this English word grace, translates it undeserved favour. And that's the thought behind it all. Because whatever we find a tremendous amount this wonderful word covers, we've got to say, individually, I don't deserve any of it. I've got no claim on God. I can't force him to be gracious to me. But he is gracious to me. Supremely gracious. And I don't deserve it. One thing this word does, friends, and we all can do with it, is it humbles us. It puts us in the right place. We can't boast. We can't think we're good people. We can't think there's something very special about us. No, grace takes us right down low. We don't deserve it, in spite of all our so-called goodness and all the things that we think that we can put forth as merit on our part. Now, sometimes, you know, we can get the meaning of a word better by what it's compared with, its opposite, or its contrast. If you want a good example, of course, grace in action, I think a very good example was the parable of the prodigal son, for instance. Here was a young fellow, brought up with care and love by his father. He leaves his home, he forgets all about his father, and says, like thousands have said, thousands of young people have said this, I'm going to have a good time. It's still being said. And they're very surprised when the good time turns out to be a supremely bad time. And that's what this young fellow found, of course. At last he came to his senses. At last he said, well, I've been a fool. I'll go home. I'll confess to my father what I've done. And he goes back. And I'm sure he doesn't expect, he knows what his father might do, would condemn him, would give him a good lecture for it. But the father didn't do that. He rejoiced. Oh, he said, here's my son that was lost and he's been found again. Oh, we must celebrate this. Let's have a meal together. Let's express our joy together. And so, instead of getting what he deserved, he got the gracious reception of that father. That is grace in action. He certainly didn't deserve it, but he got it. So we want to keep that all the time. Now, there are three things in the New Testament in which grace is contrasted. Will you turn to Romans 4? Romans 4. And verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You can't work for grace. You can't earn it. You can't do anything for it. That's not the way, the apostle says, to get it. And he makes this even clearer, I think, in chapter 11 of Romans. He said in verse 5, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of what?
of grace. So behind this great doctrine of election, which so many people stumble over, is grace. God chooses or selects submitting of election because he's gracious. It's an act of graciousness on the part of God. Now he goes on to explain. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You can't mix the two. They're like oil and water. You can't mix them. They're entirely different. It's impossible to do that. If it's by grace, then you can't mix it with your own merits or your own works. And then he turns it round the other way. But if it be of works, it's no more grace. You work for it and you've earned it. Otherwise, work is no more work. Or thousands of people could get that clear. How they'd be helped by it. Instead of thinking all the time, what can I do to make myself presentable to God? You first of all say, well, no, what's he done for me? And all the time, what if I had what I deserved, I should get just the opposite. And the two, therefore, are set opposite one to the other, grace and works. And very much in the same way, law, because law is talking about works. You remember what he said when he wrote to the Galatian churches? He said, you know, you come under the curse of God if you don't continue in the law of God, right from the beginning to the end, in everything, to do them. To do everything. It's no good saying, oh, isn't it a marvellous law? Oh, I think it's such a wise law. Oh, yes, I approve of it. It's the most marvellous set of rules. That's no good, says Paul. You've got to do them. And you've got to keep on doing them. And you mustn't stop doing them. You mustn't say, well, just do one day, I think I'll have a little rest from doing them. That won't do. The continueth not in all things to do them. So, that is the characteristic of the law. And so here in Romans, he stresses this fact in Romans 6, for instance. I'll just give you one verse, there are plenty more. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The two are opposite to one another, and you can't mix them. What then shall we say, because we are not under law, but under grace? Shall we go on in these wrong ways? The apostle says, most certainly not. If you do, then you haven't learnt correctly. You've got quite a wrong conception of what grace is all about. Now for a moment, let's just look at how grace operated with Paul himself. Because he's the one, of course, that I pointed out, that says more about grace than any other New Testament writer. So, first of all, his apostleship. What does apostleship mean? He was a sent one. All that word means is sent. And you know this has happened so many times, and I've pointed this out a good many times, but it's a catch question. Someone asks you, who's the greatest apostle? And of course you immediately think, unless you're soaked in the word, of a human being. You may say, Paul. Wrong. The greatest apostle is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the apostle and the high priest of our profession, the Epistle to the Hebrews. He is preeminently the sent one. You look at the Gospel of John and see the number of times Christ said he was sent by the Father. This is it. Someone that's sent on an errand, doing something for God. That's the thought. Now, in our very, very much smaller way, of course, we can be sent ones. Because if we've been saved by grace, if we've been enlightened by grace, then there's something for us to do with that knowledge. The idea is not to hug it to ourselves and say, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm quite content now.
I need not do any more. You say, thank you, Lord, but I want to pass it on to somebody else. I want someone else to have the joy that I now share. You see? And so we are sent, therefore, with this, and we should be amongst those who are wise, watching the opportunity, redeeming the time, as Paul puts it, buying up the opportunity, not letting opportunities slip, not recognizing opportunities by their back when they're gone. Oh, you say, I've just missed that, and I could have done so much, I could have said so much, and I've let it go. That doesn't make us feel very pleasant, does it? Well, it's because sometimes we're not watching. We're not redeeming the opportunity when it comes. And we let it slip. So here's Romans in chapter 1. He talks about this gospel, which in verse 4, the one who is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom, by this Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. I've been sent by God, and I've been given the grace to do it. And this is the next thing we've got to learn, friends. I know some people say, you just keep grace to salvation. We're saved by grace. Perfectly true. So we are. And people keep it to that. But we've got to learn that grace covers all the Christian life. And we're going to see that it goes into the next life even. In fact, we never finish with it. We start with it. It goes through our life. And we shall enjoy it on the other side in resurrection. Now, let's see that. This actual going on. Let's look at the calling first and foremost, which is practically parallel with his apostleship. Galatians chapter 1. First chapter of Galatians. Verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me. How did he call him? By his grace, he says. It was grace that saved me. It was grace that called me. It was grace that sent me. Maybe an apostle. A sent one. And so this is a most practical word in the outworking of God's purpose for this man. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll turn back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this calling most certainly didn't have the effect of making Paul think that he was a great person. In a sense, you could say from a human standpoint, he was a great person. He was an outstanding believer. There's no argument about that. But did he think that of himself? No, he most certainly did not. Let's see what he says here. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles. There's not meet. I'm not suitable to be called an apostle. Why? Because of what I did in my unsaved days, because I persecuted the Church of God. Now, he was never proud about that. Or when I think of what I was doing, going all out against the one who's been so gracious to me and saved me, hailing men and women to prison. He said I was a blasphemer, I was a bully. That's the word he uses when he writes to Timothy. But God had mercy on me. A God of grace could see, and he counted me, if you look at 1 Timothy, faithful. Now that's one thing Paul had. And when God looked at that man, he could see, yes, he was absolutely against him in every way. Anti-Christ. was really the motto of Saul of Tarsus. But God must have said to himself, I say this reverently, if I turn that man round, make him go right the way round, that's the meaning of the word conversion, to turn round, he'll still have this tremendous concentration, but it'll be for me, instead of for himself. God could see that. He's the type of man that you can rely on. He's faithful. He may be doing the wrong thing. He's doing it because he thinks it's right, of course. Utterly deceived. But if I undeceive him, if I save him, if I give him a new viewpoint in his mind entirely, that same persistence will be on my side. And that's what Paul said. In spite of my being all these things, he could see that basically I was a faithful person. And so God saved him by grace, strengthened him by grace, sent him by grace. All of this is based on this wonderful word, grace. Service and work. But again, let's go on verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I didn't have it for nothing. Oh, it had a practical effect. And you can see in this man's life. And you read 2 Corinthians 11 again and see what that man went through for the Christ that he opposed, for the Christ that he was fighting before. Absolutely incredible things. He was willing to go right through. How did he do it? By grace. That's all. Unbelievable, isn't it? Now then, what do you and I do when we're faced up with tremendous problems? Things which are seemingly too much for us. We can't cope with them. Well, we can do the same thing if we've got any wisdom. We can go to the same source and say, Lord, give me more grace. I want strengthening. I want wisdom. I want guidance. Grace covers it all. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's not something Paul was saying in effect, that I alone can have, nobody else can have it. Anybody can have it if they belong to him by the saving work of Christ. Of course. This is part of the great gift, is it not? Now I would like just to turn to Ephesians and say one or two words about this word. If you want a fine Bible reading, look at the word grace in Ephesians. How many times? Well, I'll tell you, 12 times. 12 references to grace. Very, very rich the whole thing is. So, let's look at Ephesians 1. We can only just look at it briefly because of time. But my word, what we could say about it if we had time to pause and reflect deeply. Chapter 1. It starts off with the usual salutation, of course, in verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, and this is a recurring phrase which subdivides this first chapter for us into three parts. The work of God the Father, the redemptive work of God the Son, and the present work of God the Holy Spirit. It's subdivided by references to grace. Look at in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, the his grace looks back to the Father and his choice. Now he's coming to the Son, because all those whom the Father knew and chose have got involved in two great enemies that spoil God's purpose in choosing us. That's sin and death. The Father didn't choose us to be sinners.
The Father didn't choose us to die. These were something that certainly was not in that divine choice.
But that's where man, fallen man, finally got us, the whole human race. And so,
is the tremendous need as expressed, not only in verse 6, the praise of the glory of his grace, but in the rest of the verse, but it's hid from us in our English translation. Whereon he hath made us accepted, literally graced us. It's a verbal form of the same word. It occurs once more, and only once more in the New Testament. So, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and the account of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary before the birth of the Lord Jesus. We're told that she came, verse 27, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art much graced. The margin tells you that. I'm not telling you it. You look at the margin and see. Much grace. Or as it's translated, highly favoured. Friends, when you deal with the body of Christ, you're dealing with a company which is much graced. Think it over.
It's a tremendous word. Not just little graced. Not just starting off with some grace that saved you and that's the end of it. No, indeed. This is a tremendous load, as it were, of grace that's lavished by a Heavenly Father upon us. Because he knows without it, we cannot live, we cannot serve him adequately. Indeed, it's an absolute necessity. It's basic. It's a foundation truth for us. So, much graced. Now, when we read chapter 2, we saw, or perhaps we passed it with the Bible without seeing. We can so easily do that, can't you? Twice we're told in this chapter that grace saves us. He slips it in as a little parenthesis, and mark you, this is one of Paul's little habits. When you study this man, you'll find he's often doing this. He says something, and says to him, I better wait a minute, I must explain that. And he stops what he's explaining, and diverts for a minute, and slips in a little parenthesis. Then he comes back again. This is what he does here. It says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. Now here it is in brackets, by grace, you are saved. You'll never be made alive unless you know something about salvation by grace. That's essential. I must put that little bit in, he says, in effect. And he repeats it in verse 8. For by grace are we saved, through faith, and that better this, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Here's the thing, it's the opposite again, not of works. It's a grace, so it can't be of works, in case anybody should boast or exalt themselves in some way. Now, we've got to be a little bit careful with this word, verse 8, because there are some that teach that this means that faith has got to be given you by God. Is that what Paul is teaching? Well, it's what you could deduce from our English translation. But you can't deduce it from the original, for the simple reason that it breaks the laws of grammar. And it's not for me to stand up now and give you a lesson in Greek, and I'm not going to do it. But I will simply say this. You who can go back to your school days and remember you're wrestling about with languages, perhaps you were learning Latin, or you were learning perhaps a little bit of Greek as well. You learned this great lesson, that an adjective has got to agree with its noun. Oh, the number of times that was dead down to my thick head at school. And of course in Greek composition of that, of course I'd forget it and get a great blue pencil mark through what I'd done, because I wasn't making the adjective agree with the noun. Now, faith in Greek is feminine. Doesn't mean to say faith is a lady. Distinguish between sex and the gender of words. The gender of that word is feminine. But the word this is neuter. It's not referring to faith. It's referring to the whole thing. Grace, by faith, salvation. This is the gift of God. So don't say, Lord, I can't believe. Please give me the faith. You can believe. Of course you can. It's not faith that saves, friends. And the Bible never says I'm saved just by faith like that. I'm saved by faith in Christ. It's where you put your faith that matters. The unbeliever's got faith, all right. But he's got faith in the wrong thing. That's the tragedy. The only place that faith can save is when it's resting on Christ and what he's done. So, this is what he's saying. The grace by faith, salvation, is the gift of God. And I find in Romans tells me it's another aspect of the gift. The gift of God is eternal life. This grace by faith salvation will lead to living endlessly. Death being abolished. It'll mean eternal life. And that's a gift of God too. Oh, God's a marvellous giver, isn't he? These are precious things. These are foundation truths. Things we ought to be thinking about, I feel, on Foundation Day. So what do we find? We find in the scriptures, especially in Romans, we're told that we're justified by faith. And if you look at the context, it's always the faith that rests on Christ. But twice we're told in Paul's letters, we're justified by grace. What about that? Both in Romans and in Titus, we are justified by grace. So let's keep that in our great thought of justification. Because those two things must be kept together. Grace for service? Yes. Grace for all the difficulties? Yes. Is there anything that grace won't touch? No. It'll cover everything. For this present life. And so much is this true, you've noticed, I feel sure, that all the ends of Paul's letters have a characteristic that none of the other epistles in the New Testament have. What is that? A reference to grace. All of them. And he, when he wrote to the Thessalonian church, he was complaining that somebody had been forging letters. Letters as from us, saying that I've written them and I haven't written them. Well, he said, I'll tell you how you can always know. You'll see my handwriting at the end of every letter, because he didn't write all his letters. In those days, you hired somebody to do it. It wasn't that he couldn't do it. It was the fact that, what we call them, amanuenses. They were like secretaries. You find it in Romans. When you get to the last chapter, you're told who wrote the letter, but it wasn't Paul. I, Tertius, who have written this epistle. But he was writing it under the guidance of Paul, of course. He was Paul's amanuensis. But Paul says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take the pen, and I'll write in my own writing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So he ends all his letters like that. And it was a guarantee that they weren't forgeries. They knew Paul's writing, all right. You know everybody's got their own style of writing. I'm sure when you get letters, each day you look at it, you say, well, I know who this is from. Well, you can tell by the handwriting, of course. All right. Paul wrote this. You'll find it's some reference to grace at the end. He couldn't forget it. It was so absolutely essential to him in his service, for his salvation, and also for the future. Now, we may say, well, I can begin to see, yes, I need grace in my Christian life. I'm saved by grace, but I can't say that I've finished with it. I still need it. Yes, but friends, it won't finish with your Christian life. because it's going on with the life in resurrection on the other side. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Having said in that little interlude at the end of verse 5, by grace, you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together. This is the climax. This is what you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. That the redeemed are enthroned, seated together where Christ is now enthroned, with him, in the heavenly places. This is so tremendous, so big, that we often think, well, it can't be true. But it is true if God says so, because God never tells lies. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't mislead people. He is stating truth. Yes, enthroned together in heavenly places in Christ. Now then, that in the ages to come. Now I know some schemes of theology that will tell you there's only one more age to come, and that's the millennium, the kingdom age. They're wrong, because Paul uses the plural, that in the ages to come. That means more than one, doesn't it? Now, if you say to me, well, you tell me how many ages there are, I'll tell you that I can't tell you, because the Bible doesn't tell me. But I believe that it means ages when it says ages. Well, what's going to happen in the ages to come? Well, look what it says. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, it gets deeper and deeper. It gets more overwhelming. You say, well, I thought I'd finished with grace, but I was saved. No, you've only just started. All through the coming ages, there's going to be a deeper unfolding of this tremendous thing, this grace of God. And it's got the word exceeding on it. This is one of the words, you know, Paul makes up, because he says, well, I'm sorry, but there isn't a word that really expresses it. There's no word that really shows it forth. One translator puts incomparable. Well, that's quite good. Nothing can compare with it. You can't put anything on the same level. You can't compare them. Incomparable. Riches of his grace in the ages to come. So, friends, I think I'm right in saying that you and I, if we're members of the body of Christ, are never going to be without or apart from grace. It's going to be with us for eternity, I believe. All the way through. With a deeper and a deeper unfolding as the ages pass. When I was young, I used to go with my parents to chapel. And of course, those were the days where parents didn't say, would you like to go to chapel? The question of liking. We just went, that was it. You see? And we went, and I can remember a hymn that they used to sing. I didn't think very much of it in those days, and as I used to play the organ, you know, I used to think, well, this is rather, you know, and those things, I suppose, just to put up with it sort of stuff. But I can appreciate it now. It was written by an old hymn writer, Philip Doddridge. Some of you may know it. I'm going to read it to you. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace displayed, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly way, and now supplies each hour I meet, while pressing on to God. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven, the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. Well, that's true, isn't it? It well deserves the praise, friend. We can't get away from it. All we can do is to keep thanking the Lord for it, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There it is. It's the theme, I believe, of praise for all eternity. It's incomparable, and it's endless grace. And we're going to sing about it in our last hymn. We shall see him face to face. Praise the glory of his grace.
Well, friends, we have indeed heard a message that should inspire us in the days to come. Who can talk better about the doctrine of the grace of God than Stuart Allen? Well, I don't know anyone myself, but we do indeed thank him for his message tonight. Now shall we sing our last hymn, number 41. Blessed be our God and Father, who such wondrous love hath shown, choosing us in Christ our Saviour, ere the world was overthrown. Hymn 41.
Thank you.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us and all those we love, now and forever. Amen.